So we are continuing our journey through the life of Jesus. And today, we're going to talk about the disciples of Jesus. Jesus had a lot of disciples. Uh-oh, we have a happy baby here.
Hungry baby.
Hungry? Okay. Few weeks old, and she's already letting us know she's here. That's good. We continue the story of the life of Jesus, and today we're going to talk about Jesus sending out his disciples. Now, when we talk about Jesus' disciples, he had a lot of followers. We always think about the 12 disciples, right? The 12 disciples, because that's the number that's famous in our heads, but Jesus had a lot more than 12. He had many. In fact, when Jesus left this earth and the church took off, there was 120 initially gathered in his name. And probably at points before that, there were many more prior to the crucifixion. It kind of ebbed and flowed. But of course, of all the followers of Jesus or the disciples of Jesus, the 12 are the most famous. And we've never given you a list of them before. So today, since it's that kind of a sermon, I want to give you the list of the 12 disciples by name. We've talked about 7 of them in the past and their stories, but here's the names of the 12 disciples on the screen. Let's begin with Peter, who is also called Simon, or Simon Peter, and his brother, Andrew. They were both fishermen. And then there's James and John. They were also fishermen in partnership with Peter and Andrew. James and John were brothers. They were called the sons of thunder by Jesus later on. Then there's Philip. We met Philip back in January. And Nathanael, his friend. You'll never hear Nathanael mentioned again, but the names of the disciples include Bartholomew. That's the same person as Nathanael, just a different name. A lot of them had Hebrew names and other names as well. Then that's 6 of them. The next 6 on the screen are Matthew, who's called Levi by his Hebrew name in certain places. Then there's Thomas. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, not to be confused with James, the son of thunder. There's Simon the Zealot, not to be confused with Simon Peter. There's Thaddeus, who in other places is referred to as Judas, but not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, who is the one who would betray Jesus. So those are the list of the disciples' names as they're known one place or the other. And again, there were more than 12. Jesus had a lot of followers or disciples. He's going to send out 72 disciples today. We're going to see 72 get sent out, but we don't have the names of those 72. We have the names of a few people who followed him, including people from different political backgrounds, like the Zealot would be one side of the political spectrum. Matthew, the tax collector, would be the other side. They both were Jesus followers, though they did not have the same backgrounds. Different economic backgrounds that we have in the story today. We have women and men, different genders, following Jesus. In fact, I want you to see a few of these names with me. Look at Luke chapter 8 and beginning with verse 1. It says, "Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God." These two thoughts are going to go together whenever you see them. Preaching the gospel or announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. That's what those things, they would go hand in hand, almost interchangeably in several of the things that we read as we go. It says here in the next verse that Jesus took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who have been cured of evil spirits and diseases. So with Jesus on this mission are disciples. The 12 guys and some women who are also his disciples or followers are part of this entourage going with him into this village in this chapter. The women, some of them get names given to them here. The next verse tells us that among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. So that's pretty cool. That she had a pretty wild story. I mean, it's not cool that she had 7 demons, but her story is pretty interesting. Then there's Joanna, the wife of Chuza. She's interesting. She's Herod's business manager. That's a pretty cool job. And then there's Susanna. We don't know anything about Susanna, just her name. All we know about Susanna is that she had a lover in her life who came from Alabama with a banjo on his knee. Other than that, we know nothing about him. But there's Susanna. Then we have, it says after that, it tells us that there are many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. So in other words, there were people who were part of this entourage Their big contribution was they were financially well off, and they took the money that they were given and they were entrusted with, and they supported the work. They supported the ministry that Jesus did. There's accommodations, there's lodging, there's food sometimes, there's ministry expenses. And they were financial backers. And how wonderful was that to have people who gave and supported them as they went? Men, women, rich, poor, different kinds of people, different kinds of backgrounds. Part of the group that followed Jesus. Now, here's what's going to happen next. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus goes about doing his work, and he has an entourage with him watching him do it, learning while watching. In the next chapter, chapter 9, Jesus is going to send out his 12 disciples to do the same thing that they've watched him do. They're going to send him out to do the same work. Okay? So that there's more people doing the same thing that he was doing now that they've learned it from him. And the next chapter after that, he's going to send out 72 others as well. So the group's going to keep growing. Let's look at Luke chapter 9 and see Jesus send out the 12. Ready? Luke 9 verse 1 says, one day, Jesus called together his 12 disciples, and he gave them power and authority to cast out all demons and to heal all diseases. That's the same thing he was doing. Then he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. Notice the contrast there. He would send them out to meet people's temporal needs in order for them to draw a crowd to tell them about the eternal stuff. That meeting people's temporal needs would gain an audience. If you fed them, if you healed them, if you helped them, they'd come. But I say temporal needs because when people were healed, they still eventually died, right? They didn't live forever. In this life, if he healed people, they still so it was temporal. If he fed people, they still got hungry again. So the idea would be that Jesus is sending out people to do temporal ministry to draw a crowd to teach them about God's eternal work and the kingdom of heaven. In verse 3, he says this: take nothing for your journey, he instructed them. Don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, or even a change of clothes. Now, that's pretty radical, isn't it? Don't take anything. Now, I know Jesus was a minimalist. Like, if you like minimalism, Jesus is your jam, okay? Because the guy had nothing materialistic. He was unencumbered from place to place wherever he would go. But that's Jesus. Now he's telling his disciples, take nothing with you. They're like, well, guy, Jesus, we got to eat. You got to have clothes. You're going to stink eventually. I mean, what do you mean take nothing with us? He explains in the next verse. He says, wherever you go, stay in the same house until you leave town. We'll see a similar statement later, but here's the big idea. That when they would go from town to town, people would be hospitable because people in culture were known to be, that culture especially, were very good at hospitality. On top of that, there were people who would believe in his mission. And because they believed in the mission, they would support them. They'd give them a place to stay. They would feed them. They would clothe and shelter them. And they would have a place to stay. You just go without worrying about your food and money. Let me take care of that. I'll have people there to help you in the towns you go to. Then he says this: and if a town refuses to welcome you, shake its dust from your feet as you leave to show that you've abandoned those people to their fate. This is very consistent with the teaching of Jesus. If you were with us last Sunday, you remember that we saw a story where Jesus was asked to leave a town. They said, go away, get back in your boat and get out of here. And he obliged them because what did we say then? That God will never force himself on you. Not then, not now. That God wants a relationship with you. He wants it, he's made it possible, but he lets you decide what that will look like. If you don't want it, he doesn't impose. And that's a challenge to us, that we are as close to God as we want to be. And Jesus tells his disciples, when you go to a town, if they don't want what you're bringing them, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet and say, I did my part, that's all I can do, and move on. It says in verse 6, so they began their circuit of the villages, preaching the good news and healing the sick. Now, in Luke 8, we saw Jesus go with a group of people with him watching him work. In Luke chapter 9, we saw Jesus send his 12 out to do the same thing as he was doing, so there's more people going more places. In Luke chapter 10, the next chapter, he's going to send 72 more people out in pairs. Let's read about that together. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples, and he sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places that he planned to visit. He's getting more people, more boots on the ground to cover more area as an advanced team before he gets there. These were his instructions to them. He said, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his field. That's very interesting to me. And if you don't know why it's interesting, let me tell you. Jesus is using a farming illustration. He often used farming analogies because people in those days especially understood farming illustrations. In fact, we're going to see a couple parables in the next few weeks or so that are Jesus teaching in great truths about the kingdom of God using farming analogies. And he uses one here as well. Here's what he says. He says, the harvest is great. So here's the picture. It's a man or a woman who has a huge farm, and their crops are so ready to be harvested. The fields are just filled to the brim. But now you got to go out and harvest the crop and put them in the barns because the barns are empty and fill the barns with the harvest. The problem is there's not enough laborers, not enough workers out there to harvest the fields. And that means that if they don't get to the fields in time, the crops are going to die in the field. It's a waste. And so he says, in this analogy, there's too few of the workers. And he says, the same is true for my work. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray that God will send late workers into his fields. Here's what he's teaching us here. This is so important. He's teaching us that, that there's not a harvest shortage, but a worker shortage in spiritual work. Now, I've been raised in church before I was a pastor. I've seen it my whole life. And I have heard people, in Christian people, say things like this. And maybe you've said something like this. I'm just going to challenge our verbiage, okay? Sometimes Christians will say things like, they'll use Jesus' analogy and say, oh, we need to pray for a great harvest. We need to pray for a great harvest. Or they'll say, we need to pray for revival. And the reason they say that is because they look around and the barns aren't filled, or in their case, their church isn't filled, or the churches around them aren't all filled to the brim. So they're like, oh, we need a bigger harvest. So God, give us a bigger harvest. But according to Jesus, he's like, the analogy is this. There's not a harvest problem. The harvest is great. And in another place, Jesus would say, the fields are ripe already to harvest. The problem is there's so few workers that we're not going to get to it all. So the barns will be empty, not because there's a bad crop, but because there's too few workers to harvest it all. So he says, you want to pray for something. Don't pray for revival. Pray for a great harvest. You need to pray for more workers. So here's what he's saying in our own words. He says, don't pray for work to do. Pray for workers. There's plenty to do. And this is true in every part of the kingdom of God. If we could take a church is a little microcosm of the greater work of God. But let's just pick on a church like ours. Any place you go, there's not a problem. There's plenty of people who are looking for the truth, looking for help, looking for hope. We can sit there and get into our little enclosed spaces and say, oh, the culture today, oh, woe is me. But people are looking for answers. They just don't know where to find them. Maybe they never heard the message of Jesus, or they heard a bad version of it from, you know, around. They got confused about all the different conflicting messages of bickering believers. Or they got turned off from faith because of what they've heard about Christians or what they've seen from some Christians not being very Christian-like, right? And they just don't know what to do. Or they're looking, they don't know, but they don't know how to come in. There's a survey that's been done through the years where people have said that of the people polled, 75% of people who don't go to church who were polled said they would probably go to church if someone they knew had just invited them. But no one's a walk in like a stranger. I can say, I don't know what I'm doing. And it's hard, right? Many of you have done that lately, or recently, or a long time ago. You walked in, but it's so much easier when you feel like, you know, you're not breaking the ice. And so the point is that there's a great opportunity, and the church is just a little microcosm of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, it's a great harvest, but the problem is there's so few workers. So in a church setting, for example, when you have people, as churches have more people rolling up their sleeves, staffing their ministries inside and out, making sure the nursery is well staffed, the kids' programs are staffed, the greeting team, the worship team, the work during the week here, outside of the church, in the community, doing things, when the sleeves are rolled up and there's more workers, we see more return. We see because there's plenty of a harvest. But when there's fewer workers, you see a fewer results because it's not a harvest shortage, it's a worker shortage. So Jesus says, don't pray for a harvest. That's silly. Pray for more workers. Don't pray for more. Pray for work to do. I got that. Pray for workers. But notice he's telling this to guys that he's sending out and girls that he's sending out. In fact, in the next verse, he tells them, he says, now go. Go. In other words, don't just pray. Get busy. So if I could go back to our previous statement, he's saying, hey, don't pray for work to do. No, pray for workers and work while you pray. Don't just pray for work to do. Pray for workers and work while you pray. Here's how this works. It's beautiful how this works. When we pray for things, we get a burden for them, and God usually calls us to meet the need we're praying for. We're like, God, I have a burden. We need to do something about this. There's a need out there that needs to be met, and God's like, I got good news for you. I have an answer to your prayer. It's you, right? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to work. And so that's how things happen to go. And so what we need is, and I think our churches would all benefit if there were less people running around saying, oh God, it's the world so bad and we need a revival. We need a great harvest of souls, you know. It sounds a little creepy and ominous. Give us more souls, you know. Instead of praying for more work to do, hey, just get busy, man. Don't just pray for workers, be a worker. What can we do to help? Because the fields are ripe already to harvest. Now, let's continue reading, verse 3. Jesus says, now go. He's telling his followers, his disciples, now go. And remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Oh boy. Lambs among wolves does not sound good. That's how you get eaten. There's wolves out there. You know what Jesus is telling them? He's telling them that when you go places, some people are going to respond to your message and some will not, but there are also bad actors out there. There are people that when you go to those towns, they are people who have agendas. They're after personal power or prestige or greed for money. And you're going to walk in and they're going to either take advantage of you or they're going to consider you a threat to their own agendas and they're going to try to devour you. There's bad players out there. And I'm warning you as you go out that there's wolves. Now, what are we supposed to do about that? Quick time out here. We're not done reading the story in Luke chapter 10. We got to come back here, but we need to quickly turn over to Matthew, where Matthew tells us the same story, because Matthew gives us a fuller sentence that Jesus gave than Luke does. So really quickly, look over at Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus says, look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, same statement, but then he says this, so be as shrewd as snakes and as harmless as doves. He says, don't get in the business of fighting off wolves or being a wolf hunter. A lot of people run around saying, we gotta fight the wolves and protect the flock. And there's a place for that, and there's a job. God's the great shepherd. But he didn't send his followers out to be wolf hunters. He sent them out to be lambs among wolves. He says, I want you to be smart or wise as snakes. I want you to be as harmless as doves. What does that mean? That means that you're supposed to go out and figure out how to be wise but harmless. When it says snakes, it means a snake's smart enough to know how to stay out of trouble for the most part until it gets cornered. And if you think that he means be venomous and bite people like a snake, he says, no, harmless as doves. Let me make that clear, harmless. He's saying your job is not to get distracted while you go out by the things that you think are wrong and fight against those you think are wrong who are wolves among you. That's what Christians do sometimes today. We use terms like this to justify that we're fighting fire with fire, and we become just like the world. We become worldly because we're losing our mission. Jesus says, I'm calling you to be lambs. You be wise like the snake. You be harmless like the dove. Your job is to go out there and stay on point and not let this world distract you from the calling of spreading good news. And boy, if some Christians would stop acting like wolves, if some Christians would stop biting like we're venomous snakes and stop leading them, we do a lot better. Jesus never did that, by the way. Jesus never took up a sword, never conquered a city, never put a knife to anyone's throat and says, "Believe or else." He simply went where he was welcome and did good. The only blood that was ever spilled around Jesus was his own blood. He gave his life. His followers did the same thing after he was gone. He says, you go out and bring good news, and there's wolves out there, but you be smart, you be wise, and you be harmless. Be wise and harmless. And boy, I tell you, that's a good calling for all of us today. And then let's go back to Luke chapter 10 real quick. That's where we were. Luke 10 verse 4, the next thing he says is the same thing he said to the 12 disciples earlier. This will be a little redundant. Verse 4, he says, don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals, and don't stop to greet anyone on the road. I don't know why, but okay. He says, whenever you enter someone's home, first say, may God's peace be on this house. If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. He says, don't be afraid to bless places that you go to. Well, I don't want to bless someone in case they're not worthy of that blessing. No, just bless. If they're worthy, it'll stand. If not, it will come back. Just be a good person and offer that blessing wherever you go. He says, don't move around from home to home. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Like he says, guys, girls, when you go somewhere to serve me, let the people put you up. You don't go look for a new place. As long as they're taking care of you, stay as long as you're welcome. And then he says, don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work deserve their pay. You know what he's saying there? He's saying the same thing he said earlier, that some people were called because they have the financial means to support the good work. And he says, listen, I'm sending you out to do the work in pairs. I'm calling other people to help support you while you do. Both of you are serving me. Another one's better than the other. The one who's serving me by supporting you as you go in pairs and the ones going in pairs are both doing the work I'm calling you to do. And if you're the ones going in pairs, don't feel bad about accepting the support of those who are making it financially possible. That's all the same team. Everyone's got a role to play in this ministry. So don't be afraid to accept hospitality. Now, we're going to end our time a little later. We're going to end our time in Luke chapter 10, where we currently are. We're going to come back to Luke 10. But for a few minutes here, I want to go over to Matthew, and here's why. Matthew's telling the same story that Luke's telling, but Matthew kind of combines his instructions to the 12 and the 72 into one big talk. And we're not going to read everything that he says to Matthew, because some of the things he says to Matthew, Jesus said, need a whole Sunday by themselves. They're so deep and heavy. But today, we're going to look at some of the extra things that Jesus tells his disciples as they go out to serve him, according to Matthew. So he's going to warn them about being mistreated as they go, as being mistreated by the wolves that are out there, because there are some. Look at Matthew 10, verse 24. He says, students are not greater than their Lord, their teacher, and slaves are not greater than their master. Students are to be like their teacher, and slaves are to be like their master. What does that mean? What is he saying there? Well, he explains in the next verse. He says, and since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince of demons, then the members of my household will be called by even worse names. Time out. Several weeks ago, some of you were with us, several weeks ago, we saw a story where Jesus was doing miracles and he was being opposed, as usual, by the religious leaders of his day because they didn't like how he was doing the God thing. You're supposed to do the God thing the way we think you're supposed to do the God thing, and he wasn't playing by their system, and they found fault with everything he did. And he was casting out demons, which they should have been happy about, but they decided to say, you're casting out demons through the power of Satan. You're doing the devil's work and the devil's power. And Jesus warned them, he says, be very careful, you're on dangerous ground. Because it's a dangerous thing then, and by the way, it's a dangerous thing today to accuse somebody who's doing a work in the name of God and to call it the devil's work just because we don't like it. I don't like the work, I don't agree with this, so therefore it's not the work of God, it's the devil's work. And I've seen that happen to this day, people condemning other things that are really the work of God because they just don't agree with it. Jesus says, be very careful about how you make that accusation. You're in dangerous territory. Well, that happened a few weeks ago in our story. And today, Jesus is telling his disciples, guys, you've watched this. You've watched this happen. You know how it's going to go. When you go out there, they're going to say worse things about you. Don't be shocked, because you have had a front row seat to watch how ministry goes. You're not naive. You're not going to be surprised or shocked. When it goes rough, you knew it was going to go rough sometimes. That's okay. You've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. He's preparing them. And then what he says in verse 28, he says, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. I'm kind of afraid of those who can kill my body, okay? He said, no, don't be afraid of them. They can't touch your soul. You're like, I know, but they can touch my body. That's my fear. But Jesus is saying, who cares if they can kill your body? That's the worst they can do to you. Then you're free. See, they couldn't understand this because Jesus told his followers he was going to die and rise again, but it seemed like weird to anybody until he actually did it. When Jesus died on that cross and when he rose again, everyone's like, oh. His disciples are like, oh, death is no longer the final boss. Life goes on beyond death. What are we afraid of anymore? So they're like, why should we? He's like, look, let me tell you ahead of time. Don't be afraid of people that the worst they could do to you is kill you. Big deal. If you need to be afraid of somebody, he says, fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, if you want to be afraid of someone, be afraid of someone bigger than people who has more power than they have. Fear God. Now, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert before we read it. In the next few verses, Jesus explains the only person you need to fear is God, and you don't need to be afraid of him because he loves you. Before we read those verses, let me just say this to you. This is a whole overarching teaching of the Bible. Back in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, in Proverbs, the teaching was there to not fear man, but to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because we should be afraid of not people, but someone who's bigger and stronger than humanity. If you got to fear someone, fear God. But in the New Testament, later on in 1 John, he says, but understand that God loves you. So let God's perfect love cast out your fear, because fear makes you torment, brings you torment. The idea is this, that the only person we need to be afraid of is not those who can merely kill our bodies, big deal, we go on. The one we can truly fear is God. And he loves you, so why be afraid? Let me show that to you in the next few verses. Ready? Verse 29. He says, what is the price of two sparrows? Like a copper coin? A penny? Big deal. But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. That God pays attention to the birds, and nothing goes beyond his attention. He cares about everybody and everything. And then he says this, and the very hairs on your head are all numbered. The very hairs on your head are all numbered. Isn't that something? Like, can you even fathom that? Like, who can count all the hairs on your head? Okay, some of us can count all the hairs on our head, right? Like, there's three up there, I think. I don't know. But maybe the hairs in my ears or my back, that's another story right there. I don't know. But well, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, God loves you so much, and he knows more about you than you know about yourself. That God understands you in ways that you don't understand yourself. That's how cared for you are. And then he says in verse 31, so don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. So I can take that whole passage. Here's what Jesus just said. You're going to go out there. People are going to be rough. They're going to reject you. You're going to find that there's some bad actors out there. But don't be afraid of people who can only kill you. Big deal. Fear God more. He's bigger. But the one that I'm telling you should truly fear is the one who loves you. So don't be afraid at all, because you're valuable to him. In other words, fear not. Don't live in fear, because God doesn't want us to have fear. The next two verses are very interesting but sometimes misunderstood verses in church world, because we look away from the context. Because Luke gives us the same verses later in a very similar but slightly different context. And if you understand what he's saying, it makes perfect sense. Let's read them. He says, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. What's he saying? Well, in the context of this passage and the other time he uses it, he was talking about people who are going to resist and reject the message that they were bringing and give them a hard time. He says, guys, don't worry about it. You're out there acknowledging me publicly. I got you. I'm going to reward that. I will acknowledge what you're doing one day. It will be rewarded. I'll acknowledge you back. Don't worry. It's going to be okay. And as far as the people who are rejecting or resisting or denying your message, it doesn't feel fun in the moment, but don't worry, their day is coming too. You just go out and do your job and I'll take care of them and I'll take care of you. You do the right thing, I'll bless that, I'll acknowledge you. Those who deny it, those who fight, I'll take care of them someday too. You just let me sort that out. You just keep on going. Good job, Steve. Now, I want to take us back to the end of the sermon for the last part. We're going to go back to Luke chapter 10. Are you ready? We're going to finish up here. I know a lot of teaching today, not as exciting. Hopefully the Coke Zeros or waters give you a little extra boost, right? But I almost skipped this message today because we have so much ground to cover through the life of Jesus. And I decided, no, this needs to be said, even if it's a bit, talky. So Happy Independence Day weekend, okay? But anyhow, let's finish in Luke chapter 10, verse 16 and beyond. Verse 16, then he said to his disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. What does that mean? He's saying, guys, girls, when you go out to serve me, sometimes people we'll accept you, and you're going to be like, man, I'm awesome. Look at the response to my ministry work. I'm the best. He says, no. They're accepting your message because they're accepting me, Jesus said. So it's not really about you. Don't get too high on yourself. It's not really about you. It's about me. But on the flip side of the coin, and when they reject you, don't get too discouraged. Like I'm a failure. I'm terrible. I'm the worst. No. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting your message. They're rejecting me. Ultimately, they're rejecting God. So it's really not about you. Jesus says it's about him. So don't get too high or too low based upon the response of the audience, because people you'll go to talk to who respond are responding to him, who reject or rejecting him. Don't make it personal. He's trying to encourage them from getting discouraged. Well, he then sent them out. And guess what? When he first sent them out, it goes very well the first time. By the way, isn't that cool? When you first go out to serve the Lord or do something big in your life, it's nice when it goes well the first time. Because if it goes bad the first time, you're like, oh, man. But if it goes well, then if it goes bad later, you can at least know that it has gone well and can give you some courage. So this first time, though he warned them it might go bad at times, it actually goes really well. Look at verse 17. When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. Like, man, we were rocking it, man. We were saying, do this, and everyone was listening. People were responding. The demons were jumping out. The people were listening. It was awesome. Well, he told them it would be awesome at times and not awesome at other times. So look what Jesus says to that. Yes, he told them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Guys, listen, I told you you're more powerful than the power of the enemy. I was there in the beginning before you saw anything happen. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. God has always been more powerful than the enemy. And then he says, look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. And you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. In other words, nothing can happen to you at the hands of anybody else that God does not allow. Nothing's going to happen to you that God does not approve or allow. You're okay. He's got it. But here's what he says to them instead. He's trying to caution them. He says, but don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. No, instead he says, rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. He's saying you're tempted to get real excited because your work is going really well. People are responding. Woo, it's great. He says, but I told you it will go great, but sometimes it'll go bad. If you're going to get happy or rejoice, and you're happy because it went well, and that's your baseline, then how are you going to feel when it doesn't go well? So let me give you a better standard upon which to be happy. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. What he's saying is this: you and I are good. I've got you. You're with me. You belong. You're secure. Let that be the thing that makes you happy rather than the results of your ministry, because if the results of your ministry drive your happiness, you're going to be really bummed out sometimes. But something more constant is, I've got you. This is personal to me. Let me tell you the story before I'm done. When I was a young guy, Michelle and I were dating. We were both in Bible seminary, training for ministry. We would do, both of us and a lot of our friends would do ministry work in Chicago on the weekends in some poor or underdeveloped neighborhoods. Just people were hurting. We would bring food to people and do. I filled many a fridge, did a lot of work, helped folks out, gave Bible, church and Bible teaching, and we really poured into, especially the kids in those communities. And it was fulfilling work. It was really fun. And one weekend, all the girls in our college were off at a girls' event, a women's event. And so us guys were getting ready to go to Chicago to do our usual weekend work. And an older pastor from across the country came to speak to us before we went to Chicago. And we're all sitting in this big room, and a bunch of us were, and this older pastor looked at us and said, men, I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you you do what you do on the weekends because you love those kids or you love the people you serve, and that's why you do it, because you love the people? And a bunch of hands went up. He says, okay. He says, that's great. He says, but here's the thing. If that's why you're doing it, I got some bad news. You probably won't last in the long run. Hands went down, you know. He's like, no, listen, I'm just telling you. Because if you're doing it for people will disappoint you. They'll respond sometimes, and sometimes they will not. Sometimes they'll love you, sometimes they'll hate you. Sometimes it'll go well, it won't go well. Sometimes the people who once you did the most for will be the most against you, like you did nothing for them later. You're going to have a whole mixed experience with people. And sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Sometimes the same person is both ways. He says, and if that's what you're basing this on, you're going to get burned out, you're going to get jaded. If you're doing it for people, you probably won't last. He says, but fellas, if you're doing it because you love the Lord, if you're doing it for him, he'll never let you down. He'll never fail you. That's the way you last in ministry, is you do it for him. And I remember those words as a young man, a single kid. And they've been a light to my path for the last, let's not talk about how, about 30 years now since then. Long time. But here's the deal. It's true. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, guys, if you're going out there and you're happy because the ministry is going well, it's popping, you're going to be really discouraged when it's not going well, because that's how it goes sometimes. Different seasons, different places, different things happen. So don't let that be your baseline for happiness or rejoicing. Here's what you ought to cling to. God loves you. He's got you. You're his. You belong to him. He's got everything figured out. He says it's a full circle gospel. He's saying you're going out there telling people about what I did, I'm doing for them, but you were told that message first. You received it for yourself. In regards to how others receive you spreading it full circle, you got it. So rejoice in that, because God will never walk away from you. People might, but God won't. And so that goes for the disciples then, and that goes for you and me today. We are also, this is kind of the beginning of the Great Commission in a lot of ways, before he gives it. The sending of his disciples throughout history to follow him. We're all called to discipleship. And we're sent. We're just sent to go. We're supposed to be prepared for whether it goes well or does not go well. If people accept our message, great. That means they're accepting him. If they reject us, it's okay. They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting him. But here's the good news. He will never reject us. Never. And so, as we wrap this up, I'm going to give you a reminder statement. I want to say this to you. We are all called to follow Jesus. If you're coming to church and you've believing on Jesus is a first step. And if you've not believed on him yet, I want to say this to you. I'm glad you're here, by the way. I want our church to always have people in it that are all over the spectrum. Those who are cynical and skeptical on the outside considering faith, this is a place to be. Or maybe you're new to faith, or maybe you're old to faith, maybe you're getting tired of faith, I don't know. You're somewhere in the spectrum of it all. But you come on Sundays and you lean in saying, what does God have for me? The first step is to believe. That's entry. But he calls us to more than just believe. He calls us to follow him. And that's called being a disciple. And here's what that looks like. It means I'm not just a consumer of what he does for me. I'm contributing. How can I make a difference for his kingdom? And so I want to come back to where we started as we wrap this up. We get busy in church. We're saying, oh, God, send a revival in this world. God, give us greater harvest. No. There's a plenty of harvest. If you look around the barns and they seem kind of empty, that's not because the harvest is puny. There's plenty of harvest. The barns are empty because there's too few laborers doing something about it. Jesus says, don't pray for the harvest. What do we learn today? This is for you and for me today. Pray for workers and work while you pray. That's what following Jesus looks like. Pray for workers and work while you pray. How can I contribute to something bigger than just my life and myself? Knowing that God always loves me, he's got me, and I can serve him in this world no matter what the results are, is for him. So that's the truth for today. I hope it was worth, I hope something in there spoke to your heart. Like I said, I almost wanted to skip that one because I wasn't sure how it would deliver, but I think that was important for us to at least know happening in the Bible. And I hope that somewhere you're more knowledgeable about the 12 disciples being sent and the 72 disciples being sent, but you're also knowledgeable about what it looks like to follow Jesus and work for his harvest in this life. All of you today have people in your orbit. I said this last Sunday. People that you are uniquely positioned to reach more than I am or than anybody else is. You have influence that I don't have with people I don't have it with, and no one else does but you. We all have something we can contribute individually and collectively together in different ways. Let's not just believe, let's follow him. Let's work, and let's pray for workers while we work.